Well, let's begin our time together looking into God's Word. And if you have your Bibles, be turning to the book of Psalms and Psalm 107. I just watched Bruce Knight put his glasses on. He didn't realize the stem was out. He just about gouged his eye out as he was putting his glasses on. So just wanted everyone to know that. He has made church a contact sport. So he's well named Bruce Knight. So he's about lost his eyesight there. So, well, I woke up this morning about 3 o'clock in the morning with a toothache, and so I figured that was God's way to wake me up to study the Bible. So I went up into my study and spent the next 5 to 6 hours preparing this message for tonight. So I guess the Lord has something for me to say, even over and above what I had prepared to say, as I had extra time to really dig out this psalm, which is a wonderful psalm. Last time together, we began looking at this Psalm 107, and we made it as far as verse 9. As a re-entry point back into this psalm, I'd like for us to look at the very last verse of this psalm. Verse 43. It ends, this is a unique psalm that actually ends with a concluding appeal that serves as a bottom line invitation or application to the reader. And this psalm concludes, "Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things," referring to what has been written in this psalm, "and consider the loving kindness of the Lord." Very clearly, this is a psalm about the loving kindness and the goodness of the Lord. In the early part of the 19th century, there lived a very eloquent Scottish pastor whose name was Alexander Duff. And he sent the call of God upon his life to leave the pastorate in Scotland and to get on a boat, to get on a ship, and to sail to India to be a pioneer missionary. He was the first missionary sent by the Scottish Presbyterian Church. And October the 14th, 1829, Duff and his wife set sail on the Lady Holland, leaving the comforts of Scotland and the beauties of Scotland to go to India, there to plant a Bible college, a Christian college in the midst of a very pagan land. 4 months after they departed from the shores of Scotland, at midnight on the 13th of February, 1830, the ship ran aground the coastline as it was going around South Africa there at the Cape of Good Hope. And the ship became submerged, and the pounding surf soon destroyed the ship and washed away everything that it held. Amazingly, no one on board lost their lives. The entire crew was saved. Duff and his wife were saved, but nothing of their belongings remained. As one sailor was walking along the shore looking for food, two books washed up on shore. One was the Bible, and the other was the Scottish psalm book that was used in the public worship service. The sailor opened the Bible, and there it said, Alexander Duff. He brought the Bible to Duff. He had boxed 800 books that would have been the library to begin this Bible college in India. All the rest of the books were lost in this shipwreck. He gathered his wife and some others who were on board to help him begin this new missionary endeavor. He opened his Bible, and he turned to Psalm 107. And with tears running down their eyes, he read to them this psalm on the goodness of the Lord. The last words that Alexander Duff read are these words in verse 43 as they stood on the shore and looked at the floating remains of the ship that carried everything they owned. Who is wise? In other words, who is living with eternal perspective? Who is putting God's truth into practice in their lives? the answer. Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. It is the one who hears and heeds the truth of God's word and who considers the loving kindness of the Lord. This is the man, this is the woman who is wise, who meditates upon the loving kindness of God, who is not riveted upon circumstances, even when circumstances remove everything that you own and everything that you have accumulated, even when they are removed from your grip. Who is wise? It is the one who can consider the loving kindness of the Lord. And so much like Alexander Duff, after we have gone through the storms of life and we have lost all that we own, then at that time, more than ever, we need to consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Tonight, as we look at Psalm 107, I'm not certain what the circumstances are in your life, but even if you have been shipwrecked, even if you have had things removed from your life, even if your tomorrow and your future now has suddenly become a mist, I want you to consider tonight the loving kindness of the Lord. Now as we look at this psalm, Psalm 107, which really ought to be a signature psalm for every one of us here tonight, that features the loving kindness of the Lord. We saw that this psalm lays out with three main headings. In verses 1 through 3, praise for God's goodness. That's where we looked at last time. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. We have every reason to give thanks to God because He is a good God. His loving kindness is everlasting, meaning it is unchanging. It is unceasing. There is a continual flow of God's loving kindness into our lives. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This is a reinforced call to worship. And all of us as the redeemed of God must be always declaring the goodness of God in our lives, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands. And these two words, redeemed and gathered, are synonyms for delivered or rescued or saved. And in this psalm, the psalmist recalls now how God had delivered His people out of foreign lands when they had been carried off by foreign oppressors to become imprisoned slaves of other kings, and how God remembered them, and how God heard their cry, and God gathered them up from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and brought them back to the sphere of His full blessing in the promised land. And so this is an initial call to praise, to give praise for God's goodness. And I want to remind you, this is the ever extended call to your heart and to my heart to be always singing of the goodness of our God. And now beginning in verse 4, and we just began to work our way into it last time, beginning in verse 4, we see portraits of God's goodness. And beginning in verse 4, He gives us four portraits of God's goodness. What He does is He sets four different scenes in the history of Israel before us. Each one is a graphic illustration of the goodness of God, of the loving kindness of the Lord. And what we shall discover is that the loving kindness does not exempt us from trials. It does not exempt us from difficulty. But what it does do is deliver us out of those difficult times and put a song in our heart as He has delivered us out of our hour of need. Now, the first portrait is in verses 4 through 9. We looked at that last time together. And the picture that He gives to us is of Israel's wilderness wanderings. Let me just read this. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. In other words, they were just going in circles. And you know how they did that for 40 years. And maybe there are times in your life that you feel like you're going in circles. And the more you try to move forward to get to your next goal, your next destination, whatever that is in your life, it seems to be elusive and you can't quite put your hand on it and you're still going in circles. The same happened to Israel. And verse 5, they were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Verse 6, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And He delivered them out of their distresses. I want you to know that God hears our prayers when we call out to Him in our distresses. When we need Him the most is when His ear is the most attentive. And He delivered them. That means He rescued them. He saved them out of their distresses. The nature of God is to be a saving God, to rescue us out of our most difficult times. And He says, verse 7, He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. And this is a testimony to the goodness of God, who acted on their behalf, who intervened in their distress, and who brought them to an inhabited city where there was food and where there was water, and God richly provided for them, and it was God who led them to that place. And in response, verse 8 and 9, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. This is a song that needs to be upon every one of our lips tonight. There have been countless times when God has intervened in your life in just this very same way. It may have been related to your career. It may have been related to a child. It may have been related to a health problem or a financial problem. But God has intervened in your life, and this should be the anthem of your praise, to give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness. Now, that's what we looked at last time. That is portrait one. And he presents for us a historical setting. I just want to remind you of this. Here's a footnote. Christianity is a historical religion. It is not merely a philosophical religion that just exists in the figment of our founder's imagination, of a man's mind. And he was able to connect the dots in his mind and put up a framework for us through which we can see life through his paradigm. Now, we do have truth that is given to us by God. But I want you to know that Christianity is a historical religion that has been birthed in history, has been proven to be true in history. And again and again and again, the Bible refers us back to narrative scenes that have taken place in time, space, dimension, when God in reality intervened into the lives of people. It's not just, Christianity is not just hanging out in a coffee shop and talking to other people and having a good look at life and putting a positive spin on the ball, and we go back to our problems. And there is no divine intervention by God. And so we're not surprised to see that in this psalm, He gives us four historical settings to put before us to show us that God is the God of history, that God is the God who is alive and who intervenes in the lives of His people, and who is a saving God, who is a delivering God, who actively initiates coming to our rescue and helping us in our hour of need. And so this is portrait number one, verses 4 through 9. Now I want us to look at the second portrait. And it begins in verse 10. And as we look at verses 10 through 16, this is portrait number two. It's a time when Israel was imprisoned by a foreign oppressor. Now, as we look at verses 10 through 16, I want you to be aware of a progression. I want to give you some key words that will help us walk through verses 10 through 16. And each of these four portraits follow the very same progression. I want to go a step further. Every one of our lives here tonight follow this same progression. we would be wise to understand what these five words are, where there is an unfolding of Israel's experience with God. It will be the same experience that you will have with God, for these are timeless landmarks. Now, let me just give you the overview of this. I've alliterated this, surprise, to help you remember this. And there are five key words that begin with the letter D. In verses 10 and 11, there is disobedience. Then in verse 12, there is discipline. In verse 13a, there is desperation. In verse 13b, there is deliverance. And verse 14 as well. And then verse 15 and 16, delight. And although it's not recorded in this psalm, nevertheless I have written this word in the margin of my Bible, a sixth word, and I want you to jot it down because it is implied, is the word dedication. Now, as you walk through those six words, which really form a spectrum of where Israel was in her journey with God, in her relationship with God, every one of us here tonight will find ourselves at one of these six destinations along the way. And this is an ongoing cycle in our lives. In fact, you will find this interesting, that if we were to digress at this moment, which we will not, it may seem like we are, but we will not go into another digression. If we were to digress and turn to the book of Judges, what we would discover, the entire book of Judges unfolds with the very same descriptive words. Judges is a cycle that the people of God went through as they went from a time of being dedicated to God, and after a time of being dedicated, they then backslid into disobedience. And from disobedience, it always led to the next phase. There was never a different phase to which they would be taken. Disobedience always led to discipline. And then discipline in the life of a child of God then leads to desperation. And in that desperation and calling out to God, that then ushers in deliverance, God's deliverance, which then puts delight in the hearts of God's people and puts a song of praise in their heart as they are restored back to a place of dedication. Those are the six landmarks, if you will, along the way in the cycle of a nation's spiritual life, or of a church's spiritual life, or of an individual's spiritual life. And each one of these four portraits follows really these same key words. Now, let's look at the second portrait under these headings, which will unfold for us. And as we look at it, remember, even the Old Testament is given for our instruction. And as we look at these verses, it will be like looking into a mirror where we see our own lives. And tonight, every one of us is at one of these points in our spiritual life. You tell me where you are as it relates to these points, and I promise you I can tell you what the next step is in your spiritual life. And then I can tell you where that's going to lead. There is a certain predictability about this. So let's begin in verse 10 as we look at the second portrait, beginning in verse 10. And the mark in verse 10 and 11 is disobedience. Verse 10 begins, "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." Verse 11, there it is, as big as sin. These are the people of God. They rebelled against the words of God. I don't know why they did. They may have bought into the wisdom of the world. They may have thought that they had it all figured out, that they didn't need to go the path of God's Word anymore. They may have been looking around to see what everyone else was doing and what the other nations were doing and buying into their paradigms and their approaches to life and family and ministry and service, etc. Whatever it was that lured them in, they rebelled against the words of God. And they spurned, what a strong word, they spurned the counsel of the Most High. And in so doing, they forsook the path of the Lord. Now, Bible teachers believe that this refers to the time of Babylonian captivity, when Israel, due to her prolonged sin, was taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon. And you can jot down these cross-references if you're taking notes tonight. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, as well as Jeremiah 39, 4 to 8, and Jeremiah 32, 1 through 11. This was a very major emphasis in the Old Testament. It appears in three major sections. The time when Israel turned her back on the Lord. And it wasn't a one-time occurrence. Israel forsook the law of the Lord for 490 years. That's how long they were in the land before God removed her. And God had told Israel, every seventh year, you are not to farm the land. You are to rest. And you are to think about me. And you are to allow whatever land has fallen away to revert back to its owner, and whatever debts are to be forgiven, and everything is to go back to where it's supposed to be in that seventh year. But Israel was too smart for God. In reality, they were too smart for themselves. And they thought, well, we'll just burn the candle at both ends. Rather than taking off this time, we'll just keep plowing ahead with God and for God, and we'll be able to cultivate more crops, and we'll be able to sell more things to the nations, and we'll be able to get ahead of the game. And so they continued to work the land, and the land never had rest. And after God sent prophet after prophet after prophet with the message that even the land needed a Sabbath rest, and Israel refused to do it. So God said, all right, you won't give the land a rest. I'm going to give the land a rest. I'm going to take you out of the land. No one will cultivate this land because I'm going to take you out of the land. And you've been doing this for 490 years. One-seventh of 490 years would be how many years? Would be 70 years. Alright, that's how long you're going to be in Babylonian captivity. You tried to cheat me and the land for 70 years. I'm going to remove you for 70 years, and this land will set idle. That was Israel's sin. They thought they were too smart for the Word of God. They thought they were too wise to go God's way, and they wanted to keep up with the world, and they wanted to get ahead in the world, and they sold their soul in the process, and they went into disobedience. That's clear in verse 11. So that leads in second. It always leads to second. Discipline. Verse 12. God's discipline. Look at verse 12, how it begins. Therefore, as J. Vernon McGee always says on the radio, whenever you see a therefore, see what it's there for. And so, therefore, ties us back to the previous verse. I'll do my Chuck Swindoll in a little bit. Therefore, ties us to the previous verse, because they rebelled against the Word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High, therefore He humbled their heart with labor. And the labor was to go serve foreign kings. Now you talk about just wasting your life and wasting your time to be dragged off to Babylon and now to become enslaved prisoners of a foreign king, and you now give your time to building their temples of idolatry and building statues raised to their pagan kings and to be building altars on which their foreign gods would be worshipped. That was the hard labor to which they were subjected, and in that sense, they were just wasting their life and squandering their life, and amazingly, it was God who humbled them and put them into such abject slavery and poverty. And because God humbled them, verse 12 says, they stumbled. God humbled, they stumbled. They stumbled and there was none to help. They couldn't deliver themselves out of this. There was no one else to rescue them. God was the one who disciplined them and put them into it, and only God would be able to get them out of this. And so their disobedience inevitably led to their discipline. And verse 10 talks about this discipline as well, as they were put into darkness, which speaks of distress and despair and discouragement and depression. Can you imagine having to give up the promised land and give up the temple and to give up all of these amenities that they had enjoyed? Now to be off in what is modern-day Iraq, to be off into Babylon, and to be in darkness, in the shadow of death, verse 10 says, meaning to literally be living on death's doorstep, prisoners, literally, of King Nebuchadnezzar, in misery and in chains. Let us not forget that sin will always lead us to sorrow and misery. There is a passing pleasure to sin, but it is only a passing pleasure. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. So it begins with disobedience. It then progresses to discipline. And God put them under the heavy yoke. And then we come to verse 13. And we see desperation. Then, and only then, finally, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. It took them 70 years to get to this point. You talk about being stiff-necked. You talk about being uncircumcised of heart. It took them 70 years before they became a broken and humbled people. And finally, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And they prayed, God, forgive us. We have sinned against you. We have gone astray. That is implied in their crying out to the Lord. And I want you to know that such a prayer always gets God's attention. It's not that they prayed this for 70 years and God refused to hear this. No, it took them 70 years to get to the breaking point. An entire generation had to die, and then almost another entire generation died before they came to a place of spiritual desperation. And that leads forth, in the middle of verse 13, to deliverance. He saved them out of their distresses. Not saved them eternally, but saved them temporally. Save them out of their trial. Save them out of their ordeal, out of their adversity. That is the reference here. He saved them out of their distresses. Notice it's in the plural, distresses. They had distress on every level and on every hand. Sin always multiplies faster than rabbits. And one little sin never remains one little sin. It's been well said, you tell a lie, you're going to have to go tell five other lies to cover up the first lie. And one distress always becomes multiple distresses. It's like a pyramid company, and this whole thing begins to multiply. And yet God saved them out of their distresses. He rescued them. Just like God rescues us and delivers us when we finally cry out to Him. It says in verse 14, He brought them out of darkness, referring not to the physical darkness, but to the emotional darkness, out of the spiritual darkness. He brought them out of this time of extreme gloom and despair and the shadow of death, and broke their bands apart and broke the sorrow that had encroached their heart and broke the devastation that held them in its vice grip. And so God's deliverance was a full and complete deliverance. And you can read about it in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah, how God raised up Zerubbabel and raised up Ezra and then raised up Nehemiah. And there were three different envoys that led the people of God back from Babylonian captivity to bring them back to the promised land. And God is a good God. And God is a God of a second chance. And God is a restoring God. And God brought them back to the place of His promised blessing. And so as they came back, in verse 15, declaration. Delight. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness. That is a reference back to verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. This is one example of Israel as she was led to give profound thanks to the Lord for His wonders to the sons of men. The word wonders there means what God has so dramatically done in the lives of His people has created wonder and awe and amazement in their hearts. For He has shattered gates of bronze. And that refers, I believe, literally to the gates of bronze that guarded the city of Babylon and cut bars of iron asunder. Would you like to see where this takes place in the Old Testament? I know you would. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 45. And let me just show you this. I found this about 4 o'clock this morning, so if I saw it at 4, you're going to look at it at 7 tonight. So, Isaiah 45. This is the fulfillment, historically, of what we are reading about in Psalm 107. Now, the amazing thing about the book of Isaiah is this. Isaiah wrote before Israel was ever even taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and taken in captivity off to Babylon. So Isaiah is writing as a prophet, and he is looking ahead, and he is saying to the nation, if you don't repent, if you don't confess, there God will deliver you over to enemy oppressors, and you will be removed. And God even named the names of the enemy of the nations that would rise up against Israel because of their hardness of heart. That is chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah. But here's what's amazing. God is such a good God. And God is such a God of grace. And God is such a forgiving God that not only did He read Israel the riot act in verses 1 and chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah. And when you read through the chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah, it can be summarized in one word. Woe. It is just one long epilogue of woe. You can read Isaiah chapter 5. I think it's 5 or 6 or 7 times in the chapter. Woe unto Israel! Woe unto Israel! Woe unto Israel! You come to chapter 40. It sounds so different that liberal scholars, which is an oxymoron, if they had any brains, they wouldn't be liberal. liberal scholars say that Isaiah couldn't have written starting in chapter 40. The message is so different. The tone is so different. We go from woe to mercy and grace. And beginning in chapter 40 and running on through chapter 66, and interestingly enough, Isaiah has been called the Bible in miniature because the Old Testament has 39 books. Just like the first section of Isaiah has 39 chapters. And the New Testament has 27 books, just like the end of Isaiah has 27 chapters. And these last chapters, and this is all by way of introduction to read Isaiah 45, if you're still awake. But these last chapters, here's what's going on. God tells them that judgment is coming because of your sin. But God is so good that in the same breath and in the same book, He also reveals to them the promised blessing when they come back from His discipline. God never disciplines us without a future. God never disciplines us without a purpose. God is a redemptive God. God is a restoring God. God will cast away the apostate, and God will cast away the reprobate, and God will say to Judas, what you do, go do quickly. But to the true believer, even when we go through times of discipline, it is always to take us out the other side of the tunnel where it will open up to a bright tomorrow. And in the book of Isaiah, these last chapters, the last section of the book of Isaiah, it's amazing. Not only does he prophesy that they will go into captivity, chapters 1 through 39, he then gives, on the other end of the 70 years, he then gives the prophecy of them being brought back out of captivity, back into the promised land. The book goes full cycle. It's like what goes around comes around. They start in the promised land in disobedience. God disciplines them and sends them to Babylon. There in Babylon, they finally become desperate enough. They call upon the name of the Lord. And when God hears them in their desperation, God delivers them and brings them back from Babylon and puts them back into the promised land. And as they come back into the promised land, they have delight in their heart and they have a song of praise to God. And God has wired the whole process. He never sent them to Babylon to remain in Babylon. I've sent my boys upstairs to their bedroom many a time in discipline, but it was never to remain there. I would come up and we would settle business, but we would be coming back down together. That's what God does. Now, in Isaiah 45, I can tell Psalm 107 is going to be a series here. In Isaiah 45, I just want you to see this. Verses 1 and 2. That's the good news. It's only verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus. Now you need to understand this. Cyrus was the king of Persia. He was over the Medo-Persian Empire. He is further to the east than Iraq. He's further to the east in Persia than Babylon. And so the Lord says to Cyrus. Now you need, and he, notice he calls him his anointed, meaning God's anointed. Here's what you need to know. Cyrus was an unregenerate pagan unbeliever who never knew God. But he is identified here as the Lord's anointed. Why? Because God put His hand upon this pagan unbelieving king and says, I'm going to use you to carry out my purposes just as if you were a believer, although you're not. So don't think we have to even have someone saved in the White House in order for God's purposes to go forward. Let me also say, praise God for who we do have in the White House. Amen? I mean, we have a champion in the White House. But if something should happen and we go back to what we had before, I don't want you to think that God's kingdom comes to a screeching halt. God can work even through Cyrus. Excuse me. By that I meant Hillary, not Bill. But anyway. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. That's God. To subdue nations before him. God says, I'm going to put my hand on you, Cyrus, and I'm going to use you to carry out my purposes, and I'm going to raise you up so that you will subdue nations. Guess what one of those nations was? You guessed it, Babylon. And who was in Babylon? The disobedient, being disciplined children of God. And God put them in Babylon, but He didn't forget where He put them. And when it came time to release them, what a strange way God had to release His children out of Babylon. He says, I'm going to come over here to this pagan, godless nation and this reprobate king, and I'm going to raise him up to come against Babylon, to crush Babylon, so that my children can be released and come home back to the promised land. These lines are intersecting far above any of our heads tonight. And so whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, that means to defeat kings and to undress kings and to strip kings down of their authority. Now notice, to open doors before him. Before whom? Before Cyrus. What doors? The doors, the city gates, and doors that lead into the capital cities of nations that he will invade. So God says, I will be so at work that I will open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, Cyrus, and make the rough places smooth. Now listen to this. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. It's almost a direct quote from Psalm 107, which we were just looking at. And history records that this describes the gates and the doors that led into Babylon that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected and built his own fortress until that day God decided it's time for Nebuchadnezzar to be brought down, and I will use Cyrus to bring it about. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he will. As long as we're in Isaiah 45, look at the last couple of verses in Isaiah 44. In fact, beginning in verse 21, and then we'll just stop. Or I might as well, because I know you will. So, beginning in verse 21 of Isaiah 44, still tied in. This is so incredible how God did this through Cyrus, king of Persia, to bring down Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, so that the children of God could be released to go back to their promised land. Remember these things, O Jacob. Now, this is written, remember, before they've even gone off into captivity and before they've been released from captivity. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. In other words, I have chosen you to serve me. That is your mission in life, and you will be my servant. You will not get away from me. Even if you try to disobey me, I will bring you back to myself, and you will be my servant. Oh, Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. This is very good news. If you had read chapters 1 through 39 before you came to church tonight, to read this, that's why liberal scholars say it had to be somebody else writing the last half of this book, There had to be a Deutero Isaiah. There had to be a second Isaiah, because you can't have judgment and grace coming out of the same mouth. Oh, yes, you can in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. It's God's judgment of sin, but it is grace and mercy and forgiveness and pardon that is extended to us as God brought His judgment upon our sin. Well, verse 22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins are like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. In other words, you need to come back home. You need to turn your hearts back to me. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Even man cannot receive credit ultimately for returning to the Lord. Even God is the one who turns the heart. For the Lord has done it, verse 23. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. He calls on all of creation to rejoice in what God has done. Here's why. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He shows forth His glory. Israel was like that pet dog that was just always running away from home. And the owner would get in the car and drive around the blocks until he finally found the runaway dog and would bring it back home, only for the dog at the right time to bolt again and run away. God was always having to pursue Israel to bring her back to Himself. He is a redeeming God, a forgiving God, a restoring God. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. Stretching who governs everything is the one to whom everyone and everything must give their allegiance to. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners, referring to the wise men of Babylon, these diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of His servant and performing the purpose of His messengers. It is I who says of Israel, she shall be inhabited. Yes, Israel will once again be inhabited after she became a ghost town. Now, come to verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. What an amazing thing. I will use Cyrus to shepherd my people, this scattered flock off in Babylon. I will so use him to usher them from this dark place back to green pastures. I'll just call him my servant. No, I'll call him my shepherd. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. There's the free will of God for you. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, God said this while Israel was whoring in sin before she was even ever taken away into captivity. And yet, God already had her future prepared for her, and that God, in her discipline and her disobedience, He would discipline her for a purpose, to break her so that in desperation she would call out to the Lord, and God was there ready and waiting the whole time to deliver her, to bring her back to the place of blessing. That's how good God is. If I was God, and praise God I'm not God, I would have just left them and just gone and looked for someone else. But I'm so glad God doesn't work that way, or He would have left me in some back alley. He has worked for good in all of our lives. And even in times when we've been lukewarm, in times when we have been apathetic, in times when we have been disobedient, it is God who brings us back to Himself through His loving discipline, not to break us, but to make us and to bring us back. Well, in Psalm 107, we see this progression, and next time we will look at it in portrait number 3 and in portrait number 4, and then the psalm will conclude with some timeless principles of God's goodness. Let me conclude by asking you this. We have just a couple of seconds, but let me ask you this. Can you see this spectrum? Dedication, disobedience, discipline, desperation, deliverance, delight, which leads full circle back to dedication. Where in this spectrum are you tonight? And this will be the flow of your charted life. Are you dedicated tonight to the Lord? The mere fact that you're here tonight would give some indication of your desire for God and for the Lord. If that's where you are, do you know that you can just stay there? And you don't have to go through the rest of this process. Just stay with the Lord. Love Him. Love His Word. But if we leave that, it leads inevitably to disobedience. If that's where you are tonight, if there are areas in your life and you would feel like a season of disobedience, confess that right now tonight so that you don't have to continue the downhill slide that will lead to discipline. You may confess your sin and repent of your sin and come back to dedication and remain there and enjoy the fullness of God's blessing in the promised land for you. Maybe you've just come out of a time, or maybe you're in the midst of a time of discipline. Then be desperate for God. And with desperation, call upon the Lord. And you know what? Out of your distress and out of your trouble, He will hear you and He will deliver you. And you may think, I feel too guilty to call upon God. I've gone through this too many times already with God. I just can't call upon the Lord again. That's the devil's lie. The history of Israel, it's just this reoccurring cycle. Just read the book of Judges. It's non-stop. It's like watching a bicycle tire just rotating. It's constant. It's continual. And every time Israel came back to that place, where instead of crying uncle, she cried father, God heard her prayer. And God delivered her. Never to presume upon His grace. But God is a saving God. He is a rescuing God. And how He delights in rescuing His people and bringing them back to a place of dedication, and what delight it puts in our heart. If you've been away from the Lord and you sense your desperation, call out to Him and He will deliver you. And He will put a song in your heart. He will put delight in your heart. And you will find yourself and hear yourself singing, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. For He has redeemed His people from the adversaries and gathered them from the east, the north, the south, and the west. That's what God, that's what you will sing out of your heart tonight. If you would but turn to Him, He would restore you and put you back at the head of the line in a place of sound dedication. We will continue this next time, and we will follow through two other episodes in Israel's history, and we will see this reoccurring theme again, but I also want you to see the principles of God's goodness that we will look at the end of this psalm. Well, let's pray. Father, tonight we thank You that You are a forgiving, restoring, saving, redeeming God. Lord, there's not a one of us here tonight, not a single one of us, who has not stepped into disobedience and who has not felt Your discipline. We could all give testimony to that. And there have been times when you have cut off our water and cut off our electricity and cut off your power and the flow of what you've been doing until we came back to you and cried out in our desperation. So, Lord, let us be wise. Who is wise? The one who heeds these things. So let us heed the message of Psalm 107, and let us remain dedicated to you, fully, completely dedicated to you, and prove ourselves to be wise. And may we come to discover afresh the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. Father, we pray this in the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.